For anybody who has really only been coming for the last year or so, you might not know that the main series I've been doing through Sunday School is going through the Bible and giving an overview of the books of the Bible. So we're going to resume that this morning by looking at the book of Job, beginning our look at the book of Job. And I want to open by reading from the beginning of Job, Job chapter 1. We'll just read the first five verses to give us an introduction to this book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus, Job did continually. So we get a sense of the main figure in this book, Job, and his character here at the beginning. Hopefully this is not an unfamiliar book to any of us. You'd know where this is going, but good to get a sense of the man that we're dealing with in this book. Let's pray, and we'll begin our consideration of the book of Job. Our Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you are good, that all of your purposes stand from eternity, that you will accomplish them to bring about our good and your glory. We pray that you would humble us before you and give us your wisdom and insight, that we may study your word and receive it with faith and with love, and that we may put it into practice in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book of Job, we're going to look at some major ideas in Job before we get into the book proper. That's typically the way I like to do it, give up some big ideas, themes, some context for any particular book as we study it before we jump into the content of the book proper. There are four main things I want us to consider, well, three themes, really, and then the context of the book of Job before we get into it. I think there's some extra sheets over here if anybody needs some. First, let's consider the idea of righteous suffering. Obviously, if you're familiar with the book, you know this is at the very heart of what the book of Job is dealing with. The heart of this book deals with the questions revolving around God's treatment of humanity. What does humanity deserve at the hands of God? Job's interlocutors contend that God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked. And since much evil has befallen Job, this must mean that he has been exceedingly wicked. Job, on the other hand, was convinced of his uprightness before God. He desired an audience with God to know why such treatment would befall him in spite of his faithfulness. And the tension that is felt by the speakers is not much shared by the reader, for we are told at the beginning what is going on, and that Job was recognized by God as the most upright man. So we're not suffering under the delusion like, oh, maybe it is Job's sin that's just causing him to have the hammer brought down upon him. We know what's going on behind the scenes from the beginning. So we recognize that what his interlocutors, what his friends are saying is not true. However, this does not mean that the reader possesses the answer to these questions any more than Job and his interlocutors did. The reflections on God's justice and providence in regard to human suffering are instructive for any believer in learning what to expect from God and they have an important bearing on how we understand the suffering of Christ. So, all that to say, we know that Job is not suffering because he has committed gross sin that he's now being punished for. But that doesn't mean that just by knowing that, we have the answer to why it is that he's suffering these things. We see the occasion that's brought it about, but we don't necessarily see God's purposes in it off the bat. And so this book is exploring the idea of human suffering. How is it that we are supposed to understand it? What can we learn in relationship to these things? And certainly when we then come to think about the true righteous sufferer, our Lord Jesus Christ, this does have an important bearing for our understanding here. And certainly if Job's friends were true, then if we applied their theology to Christ, we would have to conclude that Christ only was suffering because he himself had sinned and sinned greatly against the Lord, which obviously was not the case. But righteous suffering is the first big theme that I want us to keep in mind as we're going through this book. The second is that of the spiritual world or the unseen realm, as I have it titled here, which factors in very heavily in this book. So one of the elements of this book that is most apparent but can become lost in the monologues that take up most of Job is how human life is utterly subject to the powers of spiritual beings whom they, humanity, cannot discern. And most of all, subject to God, who is the pure spirit and obviously whose providential works govern all things. And so all that befalls Job comes from a dispute, as we find in chapters 1 and 2, between God and Satan. And this dispute was observed by no one. How it is that the author of Job, we don't know who the author of Job is, potentially Job after all this has happened, though I would guess not, but how it is the author came to know about this dispute, we're not told, likely by some direct revelation that the Lord gave to him about what happened after the fact. But in the moment, no one sees it. It happens in the spiritual realm, unbeknownst to anyone. And at the heart of all the arguments in the book is how the invisible God so orders the affairs of the physical world as to bestow his favor or execute his judgment on man. That's what all of the speeches of Job going through are really centering on, this idea. We know God is at work. God is dealing with Job, and we're applying this more broadly than to humanity, looking at how God deals with humanity at large, and then coming to try and bring that to apply in the life of Job so we might understand his situation and come to a right conclusion. And so God is at work. Is he judging? How is he dealing with Job? How does he deal with mankind in general to help us understand what's going on? And so every figure in this book unquestioningly believes that God is intimately involved in all the affairs of creation. There are no modernists in the book of Job. And this is a perspective that is often lost on us because we do live in a modern age where we tend to look at everything through a very scientific lens. And so we look for material causes, we look for direct lines that we can draw from the physical world, and we tend to discount the spiritual world's effect on life. So this is a perspective that is often lost on us and which is a helpful corrective to us, that we should understand that all of life is governed and affected by the unseen realm, namely God himself, but then also there are angels, there are demons, there are spirits who are at work in the world who are affecting what's going on around us. And we want to have that understanding and perspective. The third main theme that I want us to consider from the book of Job is God's greatness seen in creation. This builds a little bit off of this previous theme. But all the speakers in Job, God included, who we find speaking at the end of Job, reflect on the order and the grandeur of creation to make their points. As we get into the speeches of Job, each speaker is making an argument, is trying to prove their point concerning their outlook on the way things are. And each of them is drawing upon what God has done in creation to make their points. Creation reflects the wisdom, the justice, and the goodness of God. And there are important lessons and conclusions to be drawn from the reality that God himself has shaped. And so all these speeches point to the reality of what is called natural revelation. Namely, that God reveals himself not only in Scripture, but also in the things that he has made. This is where we look at Psalm 19. The heavens above declare the glory of God. Day to day pours out speech. Romans 1 also talks about God's invisible attributes, his power and whatnot, being perceived by what has been made. Revelation, or nature itself, reveals who God is, testifies to us concerning God, and we are to understand that revelation. Sadly, some Reformed believers have a tendency to so emphasize God's revelation in the Bible that they will downplay natural revelation, even saying that natural revelation is unreliable. Obviously, we don't want to downplay what God says in the Bible. The Bible is God's infallible word given to us to instruct us in all that we need to know for salvation, for life and godliness before him. So we're not in any way trying to, by affirming natural revelation, therefore push to the side God's revelation in the Scripture. However, we don't want to do the opposite either and just say, well, God's revelation in nature is not something that we should really all that pay much attention to. We just focus on the Bible and nature has nothing to say to us. Scripture itself testifies otherwise than this. So it's not right to say natural revelation is unreliable. Though the content of natural revelation and the content of the Bible are different, they're both revealing God, but not in all the same ways. We'll discuss this in just a little bit. God's revelation in nature is just as clear and authoritative as his revelation in Scripture. And this comes from the fact that God is the one who is revealing himself. If it is God's revelation, it carries the same authority no matter where it is that you find it. It carries the same clarity. God is not somehow hindered in his ability to speak by the means, by the instrument through which he is speaking. He is able to communicate exactly that which he intends to communicate through whichever method that it is that he's revealing himself. So in nature, as Scripture testifies to us, and certainly as we look at the way nature does testify to us, nature testifies to us that God is real. God is the creator of this world. He is the eternal, infinite, almighty God who deserves our worship and our service. And he is a God who is righteous and who has given us a law that we are to follow. Nature reveals all of these things. We know that there's a morality, there's right and wrong that is above us. It doesn't just exist in our minds. It's above us. It governs us. We know that God's the one who has given it and that we are obligated to uphold that morality that he has given. Now, every person knows this, but as Romans chapter 1 highlights, in the flesh, as fallen, sinful human beings, we suppress this truth in unrighteousness. So, while every person knows this and it's testified clearly, we don't accept this because we don't want to believe that we are subject to God and owe him our obedience. But nonetheless, nature does testify to all of these things. Scripture, on the other hand, brings the knowledge of the Redeemer, of Christ and what he has done for salvation, and testifies to us, this is the way then we are to be reconciled to this God whom we know from nature already exists and who we ought to be worshiping, but also who we know we have not served the way that we ought to have served and that we are guilty before him. Scripture then tells us the way of salvation, particularly that which is in Jesus Christ. But again, they're both authoritative. They're communicating different aspects of the message, or there's some overlap. It's not that God's eternal, infinite nature, his law or anything is not in Scripture. It is. But natural revelation also reveals these things so that no one is without excuse. So therefore, any inability to rightly interpret God's revelation stems from a problem in the interpreter, not from a problem in the revelation itself. Again, there's no problem in natural revelation. There's no problem in the Bible. Not everybody, that's the other thing when you try and talk about people wanting to say, well, natural revelation's unreliable. Not everybody comes to the same conclusions from it. Well, then we have to say the Bible's unreliable too, because people come to different conclusions from the Bible. But the Bible is not unreliable. It's not unclear. It is authoritative. It communicates its message. It's just we have faulty interpreters of the Bible. We do not know how to interpret it rightly. None of us is infallible. None of us is untainted by sin. None of us has perfect wisdom. So we're going to take elements of the Scriptures. We're going to twist them to ends they weren't meant to go towards. We do the same thing with nature. So the problem is in the interpreter, not in God's revelation. And the Bible itself shows us that we are to learn and understand and obey, learn to understand and obey the revelation that God gives us in his creation. So those are the three main themes I want us to think about as we come to the book of Job. Before we continue on, are there any thoughts or questions about these themes, any general questions about the book of Job you want to bring up at this point before we start looking at the content of the book? It's insufficient for salvation. I actually lean towards the idea that natural revelation is sufficient for us to know the Trinity. But it is much harder. That's certainly a disputed idea in general. And knowing the Trinity doesn't mean you therefore know about salvation in Christ. But it's interesting, if you look at, there are some discussions of the Trinitarian nature of God, and the way that some of these discussions historically have been developed by particularly Augustine, and I know Jonathan Edwards follows upon him, I'm trying to remember, there's some others who picked up what he was doing, are sort of philosophical natural revelation that then they bring Scripture in to seek to validate, but arguments for why the God who exists must be triune. I'm sympathetic to that perspective, particularly because the necessity of God being one is no more basic than the necessity of him being three. The Trinity is just as basic, fundamental, essential reality of who God is as the fact that there is only one God. And given the fact that the creation doesn't just testify that there is a God, it testifies to the God who is, I'm actually sympathetic to the idea that the Trinity is revealed in natural revelation. But it's, yeah, a lot harder to get to.
Do you want to make that point illustrative? not by illustrations.
I think it's more of a complexity instead of like, yeah. You don't realize Father, Son, Spirit delineation through natural.
Yeah, not necessarily like the names. Yeah, or like if you look at the history of philosophy, for example, like there, philosophy is dealing with some basic question, like the questions of the one and the many, like is everything at bottom one, or is everything at bottom a bunch of differentiations? And philosophy hasn't really been able to come to an answer to that. Different philosophers will posit, well, there's just a oneness at the back of everything, and therefore all of the differentiation that we see in creation actually isn't real. Everything's actually just one. Or they'll go the other route, and they'll say, well, everything is just this differentiation, and so any unity that we see is actually not real. Everything's just unrelated differences. And there's not a way for natural reason to come to the understanding of this, but when we understand that God is one and three, both equally ultimate, there can now be a resolution where these two things don't have to be set against each other, but there is a harmony in the person and being of God. We also have ideas like when we come to John chapter 1, and John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, this idea of the Word, or the Logos, however you want to pronounce it in Greek, was an idea that existed in Greek philosophy already, and had been appropriated within some Jewish traditions as well to speak of what they understood in relationship to God. And John is building on all of these things, but there is this idea, though the Logos in Greek philosophy is not divine, but it's this ordering principle in the world that comes from the ultimate deity, that they're seeing is necessary for how the world should be ordered. So they're scraping at it. They're trying to find this understanding. And then even this isn't natural theology. So I've mentioned this before, but this is from special revelation. But nonetheless, still even arguing that the Old Testament revealed the Trinity, in that. You do find numerous Jewish writers historically, and even particular sects, that recognized that when God is acting among his people, yes, we confess one God, but there's this God who is calling us up to the mountain to meet with this other one who is called God. Or again, we talked about last week, Psalm 110, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and then the one who is identified as my Lord in verse 1 is identified as Adonai, which is a divine term, who is at the right hand of Yahweh in verse 5 of Psalm 110. So even many of the Jews recognized there was a multiplicity in the Godhead. They're getting it from special revelation particularly. But again, even philosophy was tending toward showing that if you don't have this understanding, there are elements in the world, there are things about the world you're just not going to resolve. You're not going to understand. And ultimately, the reality of who God is in the Trinity is necessary to resolve these things. And if you want, I guess I'll summarize Jonathan Edwards's proposal about the Trinity. I am not necessarily endorsing his view here, though it's interesting when he makes the scriptural argument for it. Here's how he would argue about it concerning the necessity of why God must be triune. God exists eternally, and as he exists eternally, God has knowledge of all that it is, and he has a perfect knowledge of himself. Now, that knowledge that he has of himself is himself, but he is also arguing is in some way distinct. And would be the essentially sort of the image, the self-understanding of God. So you'd have God the Father first, and then this knowledge that God has of himself being the Son, who is the perfect image, the perfect reflection of the Father. And then the Father and the Son, knowing, seeing each other, so to speak, and this from all eternity, there would be a necessary love between Father and Son, and that love would be eternal, infinite, and so on and so forth, and would be the Holy Spirit. And so he builds on scriptural statements to make that argument. Again, I'm not necessarily endorsing that this is the way the Trinity works, but he is arguing that this is sort of necessarily how God would have to be, that you can't have a God that exists eternally and all these, who doesn't have a self-conception of himself, but that conception would have to be in some way distinct. And then that distinction would require love that God has between the persons in that way, which would also be in some way distinct. So it's an interesting argument, and whether or not that's exactly the way it works, I think there's some compelling ideas for it to be that nature reveals the Trinity. So yeah, you don't have to take that one home. That's Jonathan Edwards in an unpublished essay. But all right, any other thoughts or questions before we get into the content of the book? All right, let's consider the context of the book.
Sorry, I thought of one.
Sure, go ahead. Correct. We're about to talk about that, yes.
Okay. So, at what point was it added to the scriptures, and why do we think it belongs in the scriptures? You might be able to cover that, but that's a question.
Yes, sort of. I'll try and address that question a little bit. The basic answer is we don't know.
Tradition.
But... I'll touch on that a little bit. Let me get over the go over the context, and then I'll come back to that. So looking at the context of the book of Job. Job does not give us any explicit details about the time or setting of the events recorded in the book. However, there are a number of clues that give us insight as to when these events might have occurred, and likely did occur. There's a knowledge and worship of the true God, but there is no mention or hint of the existence of the scriptures or of God's dealing with his people Israel. No mention of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, any of these figures whom, yeah, we would anticipate if Job is taking place after God has revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after the scriptures have been given or anything like that, or Israel's been established, these would necessarily be in view. They're not. Also taking other indicators that give us an idea about when this might have happened is that Job's wealth is measured in livestock, and that he acted as a priest in his own house, so there's not an idea of an existing priesthood that he should be submitting to. He even offers sacrifices for himself and his household. All of these considerations point to the events of Job most likely taking place during or before the time of the patriarchs. So perhaps a contemporary of Abraham, or even before, technically even possible that he would have lived prior to the flood. But ultimately, we don't know. But it's a very safe bet that God had not started revealing himself to Abraham and his descendants, or at least if he had just started and that knowledge hadn't spread at that time. So, question, how did this become part of the scriptures? We don't know. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when this came into possession of the people, the Jews. But it was treated along with the other books of the Bible as holy writ by them. Certainly, we see that this is, it is testifying to the one true God of the Jews, the covenant name for God that is given in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever we want, is used in the book. Obviously, this is the God who is in view here, and it is testifying to how he works with his people. So it was regarded as an authoritative book, would have, in all likelihood, some Hebrew prophet is the one who would have received revelation concerning this. Whether it might have been Moses himself who would have had knowledge of this and wrote the book. But again, we don't know. But it was revealed. And when we say revealed, it also, that doesn't preclude the idea this could have been a story that was passed down, and then the Lord, working through a prophet, causes the inscripturated version to be that which is given to us. But, through those means that we don't know, we just know that it did come to, the Jews regarded it as scripture, along with the other books, and it does testify powerfully concerning the God of Israel.
I've seen some arguments that Job is more of a, like a proverbial book, a proverb, or more a parable than it is actually a historical narrative. I guess, would you argue for that, or would you argue for the literal?
I would argue more for the historical reality of the book of Job. You can understand why there are some who are going to argue for a more proverbial, poetic idea. But certainly the form of the book of Job is more poetry. All the speeches are poetic in form. And you can understand why when you see things like the calamity that happens to Job, where he gets the report about his, I forget exactly the order, but he gets a report about his livestock, and immediately after that report's done, he has a servant who comes and gives the report about some of his other herds. And then immediately a servant comes and gives the report about his family being killed. And just, in our minds, when we hear that, we're like, really? Did it really happen that, like, this person is just finishing speaking and then this new guy comes, jumps in and says that? Or is this poetic license that's being used? I wouldn't push the idea it had to be, like, there's not even a beat and the next breath this guy comes and delivers the message. I don't think we have to push the language that far. But I think that it is relaying an actual historical events, doing so in a stylized way, but it doesn't invalidate what has been said. So certainly there are elements that are left out. There are elements that might be expanded upon, like even when we're looking at the speeches of Job, and as with like any speech or prayer or sermon or whatnot that we find in the scriptures, we don't necessarily have to assume that we are being given like court records, that this is word for word what was said. It's possible, but we do believe that God has faithfully preserved the meaning and given us a record that is trustworthy and communicates his truth of what was said. That is not, is not taking away from the reality of those events.
Drew, would you say that Exodus 14, Ezekiel 14 lends credence to the idea that it's historical, where God tells Ezekiel, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would not deliver but by their own lives.
Yeah.
The righteousness declares the Lord, as if it were real people standing before Noah and James.
Daniel. Same thing in James 5 here.
So it seems to be that.
Yeah, I think Scripture regards him as an actual man. I think someone could still potentially argue that, well, sure, Job as a man existed and something like this happened to it, but the account that we're given is just, yeah, something that's exceeding what actually happened, or something like that. And that's where I don't agree with that perspective, but someone could potentially say that. But I certainly, the Bible regards Job as a man, I would argue, regards what the Bible reveals about him as actually having happened. All right, well, let's begin looking at this first section of Job. So the first two chapters set the stage and prepare us for what's going to come in the chapters that follow. And here in particular, what we see is God and Satan contending over Job. And the first thing we're going to see is Job's righteous character displayed. We saw this already in the first five verses, and there's more hints about this as we look throughout these opening chapters. So the book of Job opens by giving a sketch of Job's life and of his standing before God. Job excelled all others in godliness. He lived a blameless life and sought to lead his family in doing the same. He would rise every morning to offer sacrifices for his family. God himself boasted of the conduct of Job and delighted in him. Now we see this in chapter 1, verse 8, where, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" So even if we didn't believe the author of the book of Job at the beginning when he says that Job was blameless, well, now God himself is saying that he is blameless. Whatever you want to think about that phrase, some people get uncomfortable with the phrase blameless. They think it means sinless. The claim is not that Job was sinless, but he was a righteous man. He lived an upright life before the Lord. And when the Bible uses the term blameless, it's talking about someone who lives a life of integrity and uprightness before the Lord. And Job excelled all others at that time, according to God's own words. God greatly blessed him with children and with wealth. And Job begins this book really as the perfect example of the blessedness of the godly man. So we have descriptions of the blessing that God gives on the godly. Psalm 112, Psalm 128. These are not the only places, but these are two psalms that are pretty much devoted to this idea. Psalm 112, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish." Or Psalm 128, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." And this is a perspective that's important for us to have in mind. But the basic status, not the word I want to use here. The basic pattern that we find in creation is God blesses his people. God blesses the righteous. Godliness comes with blessing. We tend to get a little squeamish about that because of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is an error, a very serious one that detracts from the truth of God's grace. But we don't want to go so far against the prosperity gospel as to say, well, God doesn't give good gifts. We shouldn't expect good things from God. Nope. These Psalms are in the Bible. They are inspired scripture teaching us about the way God deals with his people. And there are numerous other places. Certainly, if we look at the blessings and curses of the covenants, God promises abundance. He promises blessings for those who walk in his ways. Now, part of what the book of Job is going to be reconciling here is that this is not, therefore, an ironclad promise that it happens like this 100% of the time for every single person. But it is the general principle in the way that God works. God blesses righteousness. He punishes and curses sin and unrighteousness. We want to keep that perspective in mind. Now, that is certainly the perspective that Job's friends are going to have. And they're not going to take exceptions to that idea. But we don't want to lose it completely. And Job is picturing this for us at the beginning of the book. We see then Satan attacks Job. Conflict enters the account of Job in the person of Satan. Literally, the Satan, as he's called here, is a title meaning the adversary. So just to say that when we see Satan being translated here, Satan is not being given as a name. It is being given as a title. The one who is coming is the adversary. That's not just a name that's being given there. And this title is instructive concerning the role that Satan will play in this book. He serves as an adversary to God and to his people, and he stands against them to contradict and to slander. Here, Satan approaches God, and at the mention of Job, claims that Job's godly character is only a result of the benefits that God has given to him. To prove the character of Job, then, God allows Satan to take away Job's wealth, children, and on the second go-around, ultimately his health and the support of his wife. All of these events were brought about one after the other, so that they could not be seen as chance, but were seen as the providential hand of the Lord. And the blessings that Job had enjoyed were taken away in an instant, and he was left destitute. And yet in this, Job's righteous character was still vindicated. In the face of all that had come his way, Job's response was filled with faith, grace, and long-suffering. As we read in chapter 1, after Job has lost all of his wealth and lost all of his children, and he's just received word of this, chapter 1, verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Similarly, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he, Job, took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we not receive good from God? Or shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So an incredible grace-filled response that Job gives. He recognizes, yes, the Lord is given. The Lord is taken away. This has come from the hand of the Lord. Yet, this is not a reason to grumble. This is not a reason to cast off faith. But he humbles himself before the Lord. So he discerned the hand of God in all that had happened, but did not thereupon blame God, but confessed, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He humbled himself, adopting a penitent and mourning posture of tearing his clothes and sitting in ashes. And in this state, he remained for a week in silence, waiting upon God to give an answer or reprieve from the great suffering that he had brought upon him. So this is where the first two chapters come to an end. All this has befallen Job. Job humbles himself and he waits upon the Lord. He's sitting in silence, he's sitting in prayer. He's waiting for an answer from God. He recognizes God has done this. Now let me wait. I don't have any understanding of why he's done this. And so he's waiting. He wants an answer. And the rest of the book of Job is going to really deal with the fact that after a week, he still doesn't have an answer. And so he and the friends who come to help him try then to sort out what has taken place. All right, so we'll pick up with some more of this in a couple of weeks. I actually won't be here next week, but I will return to this in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. We'll go to service. Our Father, we do thank you for the example that we have in your servant Job, a righteous man who lived a blameless life before you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in the pattern and example that he has set for us. May we, in wealth and in prosperity, but also in difficulty and exceeding hardship, entrust ourselves to you. Confess your goodness, your greatness, and your grace. May we never turn from that trust. We pray that you would bless us as we come to worship you this morning. We pray that you would lift up our hearts and minds to Christ, that we would receive his word with humility and faith, and we may put it into practice for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.